Certainly good to see everyone gathered here this evening, and we hope that our time is properly spent. That is our desire, to be profitable in understanding and knowing the will of God and honoring and praising Him in worship as He has directed. If you would get your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 will be the text that our lesson comes from this evening. We will be talking about one of the parables for which we actually have an explanation by the Savior Himself. When we look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, it is one of the few that we have where Jesus explains the parable after He delivers the parable. And certainly we've looked at a couple others where He has, and most of the time it is so that He can make sure that His disciples understand what He's talking about. So we want to consider that parable this evening. I want us to consider that there are at least three things that we can learn from this parable that are useful to us in our lives today. First, it demonstrates that Christ is ruler over all the world. Not just the church, but over all the world. Second, it teaches us that we're going to have to live with evil among us. Not that we have to be evil ourselves, but we have evil among us, and we're going to have to deal with that through life. And third, it teaches us that judgment is going to be the place where the evil and the good is separated. It will come when the Lord returns, at the harvest time, to use the imagery that is here. Certainly, this is one of many parables that Jesus used, the imagery of harvesting and farming, of growing food, growing wares, so they could sell to have food. We have others where He talks about farming, or we might use ranching or animal husbandry to describe that today. But here's one where He uses farming. And these are very powerful parables, especially to me, because I understand these things. I may not understand a whole lot about a shepherd other than what I've learned from study and reading and such, but I understand about putting a seed in the ground, planting it, and it growing up, and the process that's involved in that, those sort of things. Like most of us here, my parents made sure I understood that, if nothing else. And so I can connect with these things a little better. And so this is a powerful parable to teach us these things. And when we begin reading there in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I want us to first note that this parable is comparing the kingdom of heaven to a man who sowed tares. The individual is what's associated with the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's important for us to note that as we begin, especially when we go and read where Jesus explains this parable of the tares. Because He says, when He goes to give this explanation later on in verse 36, and we won't read through this whole thing at once, but we'll look at it as we go through. In verse 36, He says that this man who is compared, actually begins the explanation in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus says the one who is sowing this seed is the Son of Man. Now there's only one person that we can compare that to, that we can look and see in the pages of Scripture that says, who's the Son of Man? Well, that's Jesus Himself. We just studied not too long ago in Acts chapter 7 in our Wednesday night class, where when He was being stoned, He looked up and He said, "I saw the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God." And he was making reference to Jesus himself. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. So when we look at this parable and this one who is sowing the seed, we need to recognize that Jesus is talking about himself. And I think this is one of the places where when we look in the parables, it reminds us that this word kingdom is used in a couple of different ways. I guess that's the best word to use. Sometimes it's talking about an entity. It's talking about a place or a grouping of people. Sometimes it's talking about rule or reign. And I think that's what we have here is Jesus using kingdom in the sense of rule over or reign over. And this one that this is compared to the kingdom is Jesus himself, the Son of Man. When Jesus confronted his apostles in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Or some versions actually render that "I, the Son of Man, am." Jesus is the Son of Man in John chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29 when he was speaking to some. He said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He." And I mention these verses to emphasize the fact that when Jesus talks about this and he explains that this sower is the Son of Man, he's the sower. Jesus sowed the field. But as we continue reading there in verse 38, it says, "And the field is the world." I think sometimes here's where some folks get tripped up on explaining what this parable is talking about, because I've heard this parable presented as if the field were the church. I've heard men get up and talk about how at the end of time the Lord is going to take all the evil people out of his church and cast them out, and only those who are righteous and pleasing in the sight of God are going to be able to get up into heaven. But that's not what this parable says. Jesus himself said the field is the world. And that's why I say when we think about this parable, we need to understand that Christ rules over the world. That's what this is teaching us. We have other places that talk about his reign and rule over the church as his kingdom. We need to also remember that he is reigning over all the world. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He reigns over all. And it is throughout all the world that he told his disciples in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation." Jesus is not just telling a parable about sowing the seed, the word of God, we'll see in just a moment, in the church. He's talking about sowing the seed in the world and his reign and rule over that world. As we continue in verse 38, "The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." Jesus sowed seed in the world, and from that seed came sons of the kingdom. He sent his people out amongst the world. In some ways, we might could see this compared to the apostles themselves. He sent them out into the world to carry forth the good seed, the word of God. We can see it as those who were Christians in the first century who obeyed the gospel. And as we studied in our Wednesday night Bible class, again, not too long ago, well, they were scattered out of Jerusalem and they went everywhere preaching the word. The good seed are the sons, the children of God. They're the sons of the kingdom. And they are out in the world. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, we read that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, is how we're described by the Apostle Paul there. We are heirs of the kingdom. We are descendants of God, the children that belong to God and belong to the kingdom. These are the good seed that are sown into the world. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise, Paul told the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. It's real easy because in other places we see the seed represents the word of God. Jesus describes that as what is represented in the parable of the sower. The seed is the word. Here Jesus says the seed as the good children. He sends His servants, His heirs, the heirs of the kingdom, out into the world to live in the midst of that world, with Him reigning over that world. And as we continue, we recognize and understand that we have to live in the world. As Jesus prayed and as He spoke to His apostles there on that final night that He was with them in John chapter 15, they are not of the world. He said in verse 18 and 19 of John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And as He prayed to God, we made mention and alluded to just a moment ago in John 17, beginning in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am of the world. We have to live in the world, but we cannot be of the world. We, as children of the kingdom, heirs of the kingdom of God, must remain faithful to the Lord. We are the wheat in the kingdom of God, in His field. And unless we physically leave the world, we're going to have to live among sinners. Paul speaks of this to some degree in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean all of the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul said, when I told you to hold off from immoral people, I was talking about your brethren that have turned immoral. You're going to have to put up with immoral people in the world. You're going to have to live among them. I think another thing that we need to take away from here, and it'll be emphasized a little more later on, is the fact that this world that we're having to live in is temporary. We have to live among the wicked of the world, but we need to keep in mind it is only for a temporary period of time. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. When we think about this parable of the wheat and the tares, we recognize readily that Jesus is the one sowing the seed and we are the ones that are the seed. Seed is not sown so that it can just lay there in the ground and do nothing. It is sown so that it can grow and bear and produce fruit. Jesus didn't send us out into the world and plant us in His field so that we could just sit back and wait for the end of time. He expects us to produce fruit. We are the seed sown by the Son of God. In verse 39, well, actually the latter part of verse 38, the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the one who sowed them is the devil. Tares, representative of the servants of Satan, the sons of the evil one. The one who did the sowing is Satan himself, and Satan has been an adversary to mankind from the very beginning. Not just an adversary to God. Sometimes we think of Satan and we think he's God's adversary. That's not the only thing. He's an adversary to mankind. He seeks to destroy mankind. He's been doing that since the very beginning. We could turn over to Genesis chapter 3 and read how in the form of a serpent he tempted Eve. And through Eve tempted Adam. And when they committed sin against God, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. The first two chapters of the book of Job detail how Satan specifically targeted Job because of his righteousness and his faithfulness to God. Satan tempted that man, destroyed his life. Really and truly, when you read those chapters in the book of Job, it comes across Satan destroyed his life simply because he wanted to prove that he could overcome God. And he failed. Even our Savior in Matthew chapter 4. first 11 verses of that chapter, we read about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and how he was tempted of Satan. We have the account of three temptations specifically made mention of there. And we need to remember that it wasn't just those temptations in the wilderness that Jesus had to deal with in regards to Satan, but Satan continued to tempt Jesus the entire time he was here upon the earth. But Jesus did not succumb. Peter tells us that Satan is a roaring lion. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. James tells us that if we will submit ourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not only do we recognize and understand that Satan is our adversary and he's doing everything within his power to destroy us, just like a lion walks along behind the various herds in the wild seeking for one that he can pull down and destroy, we're also told through Scripture that we can resist. And I think there's at least an element of that that we can see in this parable, because when the servants say, "What are we going to do about the tares?" Jesus says, "Let them alone. My wheat is better off growing amongst them than by you going out there and pulling the tares out." Certainly, if we were to take the time, we could go and look at the passages that remind us that the difficulties and struggles that we have in this life are to be used for the purpose of strengthening us, of learning how to overcome and to deal with such things. And the more we focus on serving God and put our faith in Him, the better able we are to overcome those things. The tares, we're told in verse 38, are those who follow after their father, the devil. Jesus spoke to the Jews, mainly the Jews of the ruling class, that he pointed these statements at. But in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he said, "You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We're going to have to deal with people that are following Satan. Some of them are going to stand out, and we're going to be able to look at them and say, "That's a Satan follower. I know I need to stay away from that guy." Some of them are not going to be so obvious. I don't know what tares are. Never seen a tare. But I do know that a lot of the weeds that farmers have to deal with in their crops look a whole lot like the crops they're growing. They use the same nutrients. They are very similar to what is actually growing out there. And I'm convinced that that's a part of what Jesus is telling us. These are servants of Satan, and they are your adversary. You need to be watching out for them, but they may not be easy to spot. We read that passage over there in 1 Peter about the devil being a roaring lion, and we think, well, whenever he comes around, I'm going to know. He's making all that noise. He looks like a lion. I'm going to pick him out. No. When he came to tempt Jesus, Jesus knew who he was, but he came with things that were very pleasant, very up to the moment with what Jesus was dealing with. Satan's minions, Satan's followers, will come to us just like the sheep that were amongst. Or they'll be wolves covered in sheep's clothing. But they'll come amongst us just as if they were one of us. They will be into our homes. They will be into our social gatherings. They will be in our assemblies from time to time. And we must constantly be on guard, for we must live among them. I think another point that maybe we need to make, that it doesn't necessarily state here, but I think other passages emphasize this, Matthew chapter 7 in particular, verse 13 and 14, the tares outnumber the wheat. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, we don't need to let this get us down and begin to think of the fact that just almost nobody is ever going to be able to make it into heaven, so I don't have a chance. Or we're just a little bitty tiny group and we don't stand. That's not what he's saying. We need to be aware that they are everywhere. As I was thinking about this and considering these things in light of the idea of farming, of raising a crop, if I were a farmer and I looked out at my field and about the only thing I could see was tares, I would wonder whether it was going to be worthwhile to actually go and pull all that up and harvest the wheat. Do I have any wheat among there at all? Well, Jesus sees the value in each stalk of wheat. We're familiar with the passages that emphasize how much he values our soul, how important it is to him, enough that he gave his life for each individual one of us. No matter how many wicked people there may be in the world, the righteous are precious to God. And he wants to harvest them. He wants them to grow and to increase. He wants to do what is best for them and help them to become fruitful branches in his kingdom. As we read in verse 27 and 28, the servants were concerned about the tares. When they saw the tares out there in the field, they wanted to pull them up. But what Jesus tells us in this parable is, it is better to leave them there and let my servants grow, let my seed produce, than to pull the tares out, because that would cause harm to the weed. Anybody that's pulled weeds out of a garden realizes how cautious you have to be. My wife's got a few okra stalks that laid over because somebody was pulling grass out and got a little too wild with the pulling on the roots and pulled some okra roots up too. I was a little more careful with my tomatoes because it was a little easier to tell the difference in them. But Jesus said, if you pull the tares out in there, it's going to pull up my good seed by the roots. We're going to have to live among those who live in sin and allow God to do the judging in the end. In the book of Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not our place to judge, make final judgment on our fellow man. Yes, we can look at someone and see that the things they are doing are sinful and they are not right in the sight of God, but our responsibility is not to destroy them. Our responsibility is to help them move from that, to become one who is a faithful child of God. At Matthew 26 up here, it's the account of the one who drew his sword and cut off the priest. The high priest here, if we read from John's account, we find that that was Peter that did that. But Matthew's account, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put up your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? And I've read that passage because it emphasizes the fact that God has a plan and we have to do things according to his plan. It's not what we think best. It's what God has instructed that we must follow. And we see that in this parable. These servants were ready to go out there and just rip the tares out of the ground, and the master said, no, that's not what I want you to do. Leave them there. We need to remember that our warfare is not a fleshly warfare. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. In fact, Paul told the Corinthian brethren, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the instruction or for the destruction of fortresses. Paul told the Ephesian brethren to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There again, emphasizing, we use God's ways. We fight evil the way God says fight evil. If you go read, continue there in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, you find that spiritual armor, and every piece of it refers back to the word delivered to guide us in God's plan and instruction. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not our place to destroy the servants of Satan. It is our place to teach them, to convert them. The instruction Jesus gave his apostles was to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We need to seek to do good, to convert people to Christ. For it is the harvest where the separation will come. The harvest is where judgment will be made. The enemy who sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear. When the Lord returns, he's going to execute judgment on those who are wicked. The righteous and the evil will be separated, and the righteous will go to be with the Lord. The evil will be cast out. As we made mention, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that that time and that day is not revealed to mankind. No one knows. It will come upon us as a thief in the night. Only God knows the hour when he will return. Jesus tells us that in his discussion in Matthew. He's coming with the clouds. Yet every eye will see him, we're told in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Matthew chapter 25, and we could read an extended portion here. But in verse 31 through 33, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. The nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another. And as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He will execute judgment at that time. Judgment will commence based upon the actions that we have done while we were here upon this earth, on how we grew in that field where Jesus cast us. Each one will give an account of himself to God, Paul told the Roman brethren. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, he told the Corinthian brethren, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Either eternal life or eternal damnation. Those who are faithful unto death, John told his readers, will receive the crown of life. Those who submit and do the will of the Father who is in heaven, Jesus told his listeners in Matthew chapter 7, they are the ones that will enter in, but the one who does not No matter how much they may claim, they will be cast aside. Those who do not obey will spend eternity in hell. One more quick thing in regards to this parable. This parable refutes the ideas of premillennialism. Because this parable teaches us that simultaneous with the return of Christ, the judgment of all men will take place. When Christ returns, He will judge everyone and the earth will be restored, be destroyed. Just like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Or as He spoke to the Thessalonian brethren, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, beginning, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 again, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. When the Lord returns, there will be no second chance. That will be judgment day. The righteous will go to live for eternity with God, and the unrighteous will be cast into the eternal fires prepared for Satan and for his followers. Parable of the wheat and tares reminds us that Christ reigns over the world, all the earth. Every person on the face of the earth is to be held accountable for whether they obey the Lord or not, whether they submit to His will. That accountability will come on the day of judgment. We may have to live among the wicked today, but when this life is over and we come before our Savior in judgment and we are found faithful to Him, we will no longer have to be with the wicked. We will be with God and with His saints and His followers for all of eternity. First, and however long eternity will last, but eternity never ends, does it? The question we need to ask ourselves is, we're all in the world, but am I wheat or am I tare? Am I a child of God, an heir of the kingdom? Or have I turned myself away from God and allowed myself to be overcome and become a servant of the adversary of the devil? And one of those that will be cast out. If you find yourself in that condition this evening, there is a correction. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Having turned from them, we know that He will forgive. You need the brethren to pray with you and for you. You need to set things right before the congregation in regards to your service to the Lord. Opportunity is yours. Whatever we can do to assist in keeping and helping you remain right to the Lord, we will do. Why not come while we stand and sing here in prayer?